Now I want to preach this evening from both ends of the Bible, the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation. Those of you who've been here the last few weeks will know that we've been looking together at the third chapter of the book of Genesis, and it's from that chapter that I take the first of my texts. It's Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21 to the end of the chapter. It reads like this. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live for ever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And then from the other end of the Bible, the book of Revelation and chapter 22, first of all the opening few verses and then verse 17. Revelation 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And really those two portions of Scripture, the one almost from the beginning of the Bible, and the other one almost from the end, there are only a few verses left after those that I've just read to you, they span the whole story that is told us by the Word of God. Now, I don't know if any of you are interested in reading, or maybe sometimes watching, perhaps on the television, detective stories. And you know, there's a sort of sameness about all those detective stories. Usually, if you're like me at any rate, if you read them or if you watch them, you're a bit puzzled. How on earth is this going to be resolved? There seem to be so many leads. If you're watching something on the television, perhaps if you're like me, you look at somebody, you decide you don't like the look of them, and instantly you've come to the conclusion he or she is the villain. But then usually the last scene, or the last chapter, if it's a book that you're reading, could be called the denouement. What it does, it pulls together all the threads, and if it's a good story, it doesn't leave anything unresolved. Every lead that perhaps you were following, and that sometimes you might have thought was a false lead, you see how it all fits into place. And there should be a sense of satisfaction at the end of reading or watching something that is really worthy in that way. Now, in one sense, a very low sense, you might say, but in one sense, that's true of the Bible. You read the book of Genesis, and indeed on considerably from the book of Genesis, and you might well be wondering, well, where is it going? What is it saying? How do these various things relate together? Is there a story here at all? And then as you read on and on, you begin to discover, well, yes, some of the problems, they seem to be resolved. And then especially as you come to the New Testament and you read about the Lord Jesus Christ, you're brought to realize, well, so much of what he said, so much of what he did, was actually prophesied and predicted in the Old Testament. And you see that he's the answer to so many of those prophecies. And then as you move on through the rest of the New Testament, not a very long book, the New Testament, compared with the Old Testament, but you find more and more of those mysterious threads that were there in the Old Testament, you find that they're resolved. And when finally you come to this last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, although in many ways it's a very difficult book to understand, it's filled with imagery and pictures that we might find difficult to understand and to fathom, when you come right to the end, it's remarkable how it picks up some of these very ideas, these very threads, resolves these particular problems that you first read of, yes, back in this third chapter of the book of Genesis. You remember that it's a chapter, if I just briefly remind you of the events that it records for us, and again, I tell you that I make no apology for looking upon this as history. That's what it is. It isn't a fairy story. It isn't somebody trying to get truth across to us in symbolic form, in terms of a myth or something like that. I know there are some very intelligent people that would try and persuade you of that, but this is history. There was such a person as Adam, and God gave to him a wife who gets the name Eve. And originally, as this chapter begins, there was nothing wrong with them. They had been made, created by God, and like everything that God had made, they were perfect. Sin was not to be found in them. But you only have to read on a few verses in this chapter, as we have done in recent weeks, and you discover that it's a chapter that sadly is so reminiscent of our own story. We can discover sin, rebellion, disbelief in God, defiance of God, and I say before you're scarcely half a dozen or a dozen verses through in this chapter, you realize that this ancient history, yes, it actually happened, and what is more, it's describing to us the situation of the world in which we live today. The resentments, the jealousies, the envies, the elbowing of God to the side, the denying of the authority of God, is all here in this very early chapter in the Word of God. And that's why it's so important. But the chapter seems to end on a very tragic note. Let me read to you again the last verse, verse 24. So he, that is the Lord God, drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Remember that God had placed Adam and then Eve when she was created. He'd placed them in this Garden of Eden, paradise, as it was indeed. In fact, there are verses later on in the Bible that would refer to it under that heading, the paradise of God. Absolutely perfect in all its conditions, no snares to beguile and inveigle man away from God, everything that man needed. And man was in fellowship with God. And into that situation of perfection enters Satan, using this snake, this serpent that is mentioned for us at the beginning of this third chapter. And he approaches the woman. He deceives her. She falls for the trickery that he's setting before her. He seems to evoke within her thoughts of resentment towards God. He puts it to her that God has only forbidden her and her husband from eating the fruit of the forbidden tree in order to keep them down. It's mean of God. It's unjust of God. That's the suggestion there. And so what he's seeking to incite in Eve is a resentment towards God and a desire to transgress that specific commandment that God had placed upon them. And she does it. And along comes Adam, and even more reprehensibly than his wife. He, knowing full well what he's doing, for whatever reason, we're not actually told what it was. I speculated that possibly it was that he didn't want to be separated from his wife, who was so dear to him, so he joined her in her sin. But Adam does the very thing that God had forbidden them to do. And he takes of the fruit that was forbidden, he eats it, and immediately sin becomes part and parcel of his makeup. And not only of his, but of every human being that has descended from him, with the one exception. And that one exception is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read particularly of his conception and his birth that explain things like that to us in the New Testament. But we are now all infected with sin. That's why you can read a chapter like this. And it's so up to date, isn't it? As you not just read what happened, but perhaps read between the lines and begin to imagine the thoughts that were there going on in the mind of Adam and Eve, and follow the way in which they wriggle and twist and try to evade responsibility for what they've done, blaming one another, blaming the serpent, and so on. It's so very up to date. And indeed, when we open our newspapers tomorrow, I guarantee that you'll find all of these sins, they are there, only they won't be looked upon as sins. In some cases, they'll be looked upon as evil things, but many of the newspapers will glory in them. And things which really belong down in the gutter and are worthy of being despised, they'll be praised to the skies, and people will think how marvelous they are and how liberated you are if you're able to indulge yourself in them. And you can read this book and then the subsequent story, and you discover that the Bible is remarkably up to date. Indeed, if you were to go on into the fourth chapter, here you've got, well, it begins just with that original couple, Adam and Eve. And then Eve conceives and has a baby. And then she has another baby, two sons, Abel and Cain. And they grow up. And, well, many of you have had families or are members of families, and you know what it is to have brothers and sisters, or brothers or sisters in the family. And yet, you read that in that fourth chapter, the tragedy that happened. One day, Cain murders his own brother, Abel. And I suggested, I think it was last week, I wonder if Adam and Eve realized the extent of the calamity that they brought upon themselves and upon all of their descendants, until that point when the terrible news comes to them. One of our boys has killed the other. And the story goes on, not just with Cain and Abel, but you read through the story, you see pride, you see arrogance, you see people virtually shaking their fist in the face of God, and yet at the same time, you see marvelous development. I suppose you could say this is the chapter in Scripture that begins to tell us of what some people would describe as culture and industry. You find that here in this chapter, in the verses of this chapter. And it's as if there are these two parallel things coming along side by side. Man developing, man making progress, man using the intelligence and the ability that God has given him, and taking advantage as well of all that's available for him in the world to progress and improve his lot. And yet at the same time, the same human beings despising God, hating one another, flaunting their power and arrogantly setting themselves against one another. And then at the very end of that chapter, you get a ray of light. Adam knew his wife again. She bare a son, called his name Seth, for God said she had appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And so you're given here, as it were, the outline in very simple and basic form, I grant you, but you're given the outline of the story of history and the story that the Bible is going to tell us. On the one hand, it's the story of the development of man in his intelligence and all his powers that he has, his inventiveness, his ability to use the world in which God has placed him. It's the story of progress, I suppose. If you wanted to be a bit highfalutin, you call it the story of civilization. We sometimes pride ourselves, don't we? I don't know how wise we are to do it, but we think we're 21st century human beings. We're not primitive. We can look back, perhaps in school we've learned something of the great discoveries of the past, and yes, we stand on the shoulders of those generations that have gone before us. And in one sense, that's the story, the ongoing, the unfinished story of history. And yet at the same time, you see, there's something unchanging about humanity. He may be able to do things now that he couldn't do, even when some of us were young. Perhaps some of you can remember watching on your television screens when the Americans sent a man to the moon. And do you remember that moment when the man in a spaceship, he came down the ladder and he set foot on the moon? I forget what it was he actually said. But nothing like that had ever happened before. It couldn't have happened before. People had not had the ability to build a spaceship like that and to defy gravity and everything that was involved in order to go out there. So it'd be foolish to say that man hasn't developed and in many senses improved. And yet, well, I say you've only got to open your newspapers tomorrow or turn on any news program on your radio or television, and you know what makes the news is not really the glorious achievements of man, it's the shameful misdeeds of man. A murder here, adultery there, some cruelty and deceit in high places somewhere else. And you can read even the so-called quality newspapers, and they all glory in these same things. There's a ready appetite for learning about it on the part of people in the world. And you've got these seemingly contradictory developments. Man, and it's almost as if there's nothing that's impossible for him to accomplish. And on the other hand, is he any different from Genesis chapter 4? Is he any different from these people of whom you read so often in the Word of God? It's the same lust, the same deceit, the same pride, the same envy and jealousy. Yes, it's expressed maybe in terms that are peculiar to the societies in which they live, but it's the same evil that's being perpetrated. And the Bible, in that sense, is such a relevant book. And then when you come on right to the end of the Bible and to that glorious chapter that I read to you, you realize that there's something better in store. And it's almost as if, well, if you didn't understand the connection between the two, it's almost as if you stand back and feel that, well, God is mocking you. How, in other words, how can he get from the situation of Genesis to the blessings of Revelation? What's the road that leads from the one to the other? That really is the problem that confronts us. And in a sense, that's what I want to preach about this evening. Now, back in this third chapter of the book of Genesis, what do we have? Well, we have this account of man first sinning. And you notice the effect that it had upon him. I didn't read earlier in the chapter, but I'm sure it's familiar to many of you. Do you remember what Adam and his wife do when they hear the Lord God coming down and seeking them out? You have it told us there earlier in the book of Genesis, this third chapter. the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They never had to do anything like that before. There was innocence between them, purity. But no, it was as if there was a sense of shame that had come upon them. They've transgressed the law of God. And yes, they were ashamed. And especially when they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day and calling out, "Adam, where art thou?" They tried to hide away from him. Shame has possessed them. And they realize that as they are, they're unfit to come into the presence of God. And so they try to cover themselves up. They try to do something about their shame. It's pathetic, isn't it? They take these fig leaves, whatever they were, sew them together, make themselves coats or aprons to cover their nakedness. And in one sense, you know what Genesis is telling us there? Is really what man and woman has been doing ever since. Man has a sense of shame before God. He knows that he isn't right as he is to meet with God. And so he tries to cover up his deficiencies. He tries somehow to make himself acceptable to God. That's why some people engage in what I'd call religion. They think that religion will be a glorified fig leaf that will somehow make them acceptable to God. Or if it isn't religion, it might be education and learning. Or they're seeking for something that's going to improve their lot and will cause God, who otherwise might be angry with them, God to be favorable to them. And I say that's the ongoing story of history. Whenever a man thinks about God, He knows that as he is, something needs to be done about him. He might think that, well, he's got what it takes. He can give himself to some effort. He knows the law of God. He determines he'll keep the law of God. He'll stop doing things that are wrong. Come to January the 1st, and some people make their resolutions, and usually by the same January the 1st, they've broken every one of them. But men still go on and on, making these coverings to somehow make themselves acceptable to God. And they're looking for anything that somehow will turn away the anger of God from them. But it can't be done. And so as this chapter goes on, it's a chapter that speaks to us and tells us this story. God means what he says. When God threatens, they are not empty words. God fulfills what he threatens to do. Maybe you've come across that sort of person. He's always warning, he's always threatening, but when the crunch moment comes, you discover there's no substance to his threats. He's a pushover. And probably you've learned to how to treat him. You let him rant on at you. You know that you can ignore every word that he's saying, because when the chips are down, he's not going to carry out what he's threatening to do. And yet God is not like that. God is the God who cannot lie. What God says, God does. What God threatens, God carries out. And so it is with judgment. And so we looked last week at the way in which God judges the woman, the man, the serpent, and Satan, who had used and manipulated that serpent, as we saw earlier in the chapter. But judgment hasn't finished. And those verses that I'm taking as my text from Genesis, they speak to us of God, the judge. Here were Adam and Eve. They were in this perfect paradise place. And God says you can remain here no longer. You forfeited any right to stay here. Out you go. And to back up his word, he puts cherubim and angelic beings there at the entrance of the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword that seemed to turn every way, lest they come back into the Garden of Eden and get access, not to the tree of whose forbidden fruit they had tasted, but of the tree of life. And God did not want them to have that know that they had sinned. And so they were excluded from the Garden of Eden. And that sent me to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And those early verses. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. You remember Genesis 3? Which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Obviously the fruit, you don't have any tree, do you, that bears fruit every month of the year, but this tree does, and it's there to be eaten. And even the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. No more curse, the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. It's the very opposite, so it seems, of what we have described for us back here almost at the beginning of the Bible. Instead of judgment, blessing and mercy. What I want to show you this evening is how you get from the one to the other. That surely is the vital issue that's presented to us by these two passages of Scripture that I've wanted to set before you. You see, this is why the story of the Bible is so important. I've already referred to that fourth chapter, and what a sad chapter it is. That terrible animosity, antagonism, murder within the family, one brother killing his own brother. And then these other descendants of Adam and Eve, the lust, the resentment, the pride, the godless arrogance. It's all so contemporary, isn't it? And it's there in Genesis chapter 4, and things get worse and worse. By the time you come to the sixth chapter, it's as if God's patience is exhausted. And God does what he's been threatening to do. He sends a terrible flood upon the earth, and the whole of humanity, with the solitary exception of one family, Noah and his family, the whole of humanity is obliterated. God, it's as if he says, enough is enough. I can stand it no more. And his judgment comes into operation. And then the other side of the flood, that hasn't eradicated sin. Because Noah and his family, yes, although I believe they're people whose faith was in God, indeed the Word of God assures us of that, yet somehow sin was still in their hearts. And the whole of humanity that descends from them are infected with that sin. And as you read on, you discover that, yes, man in his arrogance, he thinks he can climb up to heaven. He builds a tower of Babel, and God has to confound them. He scatters what had been a unitary language. He scatters it amongst many, many peoples, and there are all sorts of different languages, so people can't communicate one with the other. You probably had some of that trouble if ever you've gone abroad, or indeed not just going abroad, walk around pill and listen to the different languages that are being spoken. And many of them, they're absolutely foreign and strange to you and me, aren't they? And we can't understand them. And we might wish, oh, if only they all spoke English. And they might say, if only they spoke Bangladeshi or Urdu or something else. But we're there in that predicament. And then, as you go on, the story of man's declension, his rebellion against God, it continues. But you know, God is at work. God was at work in preserving a godly seed through Noah. And by the time you come to the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis, you've got a man mentioned who's going to be absolutely significant as far as the purposes of God are concerned. He's a pagan man, a man with nothing to go going for him as far as his background and his upbringing were concerned. He was born into a pagan society. He was worshipping the idols of his forefathers. His name was Abram. And God speaks to him. And God tells him to leave Ur of the Chaldees where he'd been living. And he's to go to a land that is promising him. And Abraham obeys and goes. And you might say it's the start of the great story of the outworking of God's redemption in the whole of the Old Testament. From him comes not just a tribe, there comes a nation, the nation of Israel. And ultimately, into the nation of Israel is born the one who, from his human origin, is Jesus, the son of Mary. But, of course, he's the son of God. And he came down to earth from heaven. He joined himself to that which was in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal son of God, was born in Bethlehem. And that's the great story of the Bible. He grows up, he preaches, he performs wonderful miracles, and then incredibly, men take him, arrest him, they crucify him most cruelly. What's he done to deserve it? Nothing at all. But you see, it's this ambiguous story of human history. Here is a man who was perfect, a man who never gave way to any lust, any deceit, any exaggeration, any fraud, any resentment. Everything about him was perfection personified. And what do? They take him. They laugh at him. They smite him. They nail him to a cross. They rejoice when he's dead. And they think that's the end of him. It's these two things. You might say the glory of man and the utter shame of man. But of course, God hasn't finished. God raises him from the dead, and for almost a couple of months he's there ministering to his disciples, teaching them, and then finally he ascends to heaven, and he's in heaven tonight. And he's going to stay there bodily in heaven until that great and glorious day known only unto God his Father, when he's going to return again to this world, and every eye will see him. You'll see him, I will see him, every human being that has ever existed or ever will exist will see him on that day. And it will be the great day of judgment. And that takes you on to the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation tells us that wonderful and marvelous story of how sinners like us can be saved. How we can be brought from being under the judgment of God into a place of blessing by God, so that instead of looking with fear and apprehension to our meeting with God, there can even be joy and eagerness, enthusiasm, gladness, to think that, yes, we have a home in glory. And that's really what that book of Revelation is talking to us about in that final chapter. Here's this beautiful city, the city of God that has come down from heaven to earth. There's no sin in it. No sinner can enter into it. There's all that you could need there for the taking. And amazingly, what you find almost at the end of that chapter is that God makes an invitation. An invitation that is staggering and surprising. Logically, you wouldn't expect it. But here it is. The Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, and the Bride, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let him that heareth say, "Come." And let him that is athirst, "Come." And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And God is saying, yes, you rebellious sinners, unworthy though you are, deserving of nothing less than the unmitigated judgment and condemnation of God, I invite you to come to heaven. And It's an amazing contrast, isn't it? This third chapter of Genesis, it ends with our original parents being excluded from paradise. And yet the Bible ends with this open invitation for anybody to come to paradise. And that means you tonight. That's the great blessing, you know, of a meeting like this. It's not for a select few. It's not for some holy huddle. That's why we've got a notice board outside, and it says something like this: public worship at 11 in the morning, 6:30 in the evening. And what we're saying through that notice is anybody is welcome. You don't have to be a Christian to come. You don't have to have some credentials before you let you in across the threshold of the door. You know, there are places like that, aren't there? Maybe there are some organizations you'd like to go to, but you know they'd never let you in. You haven't got the qualifications that they require. You're not rich enough. You're not clever enough. You don't move in the right circles. But there's no such restriction here. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And anybody who is spiritually thirsty, come. That's the invitation of God. And God sets before you, yes, the water of life with the tree of life, as it were, standing on either side of that river. And there are the fruits all the year round for you to taste. Even the leaves are for the healing of the nations. And the story of the Bible is how you get from judgment to blessing. And it's via Jesus Christ. You can't sidestep him. You can't avoid him. You need to come to him. You need to see that, yes, when he died, it was an act of abominable human cruelty, gross injustice. Whatever you want to say, I'd absolutely agree with you by way of condemnation of what happened to Jesus Christ. And yet, you see, there's something else there. Why did it happen? Why did he submit himself to that dreadful ordeal? He did it not to damn us. He did it to save us. He did it to take our sins to himself and to draw down upon himself the wrath, the righteous anger of God on sin, so that sin could be punished by the holy God, and yet the love of that same holy God could be freely offered to sinners. And that's the message of the gospel. That any sinner, whatever his background is, whatever tragic track record he's got behind him, any sinner that comes to Jesus Christ, looks to him with faith and true sorrow for their sins, that sinner is acceptable to God. God speaks to sinners indiscriminately. Come. The invitation is there. God is willing to receive you if you come. You come not with qualifications. You come not because you're better than others, not because you make promises to be better in the future, not because you've got a certain standing in society or whatever it might be. You come as a sinner to Jesus. And when you do that, God receives you. And instead of damnation, he'll receive you one day, not into paradise lost, but paradise regained, heaven itself. So I urgently want to ask you tonight, my friend, not just where are you, but where are you going? See, one thing I know is true of all of us. We're mortal. Unless the Lord Jesus Christ happened to return in our lifetimes, we're all going to die. That was something that was dawning upon Adam. The threat had been, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And yet, here was Adam. He hadn't died. He wasn't going to die for over another 900 years. And yet death was already in operation as far as he was concerned. Have you ever pondered what the Bible means by death? You know, you can divide it up under three headings. There's spiritual death, there's natural death, and there's everlasting death. Death always involves separation. Spiritual death, what is it? A sinner separated from God. Natural death, that's separation as well. The separation of the soul from the body. And men can't bring them back again. The greatest doctors that the world has ever known have never been able to accomplish that and never will be able to accomplish that. Because natural death is the separation of body and soul. And you and I, one day, will die. But then, there's the other fact of death, eternal death, separation of man, body and soul, from God forever. And that's the threat of God to sinners. One day, yes, when bodily you die, if your faith is not in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be separated from God, not for a probationary period, but forever. The Bible terribly describes the place reserved for you, hell. And yet, and this is the amazing offer of the gospel, God says, come. Come, eat, come, drink, come, take of the water of life freely. It's available for you. And I urge you, with all my heart tonight, to ask this question of yourself. Not just, where are you and what is true of you now? But where are you going? What hope do you have? Are you spiritually separated from God, dead in that sense? You are physically one day going to die. Will it be eternal death, everlasting separation from God that you will experience? There's no need to. And indeed, if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Don't delay. Come to Him. Ask Him to take you, to save you, to pardon and forgive you for your sins, to clothe you with His righteousness. You might have noticed that verse, I think I drew your attention to it, what Adam and Eve did in their shame. They sewed together fig leaves to cover themselves. Of course, it was a vain exercise. It couldn't accomplish what they'd hoped. But you notice what God did? Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And that was an act of mercy on the part of God. You might say it's an act that you can only really understand in the right of the full revelation of God. And God was telling them this: whatever patched up garment you make to cover up your deficiencies, it won't work as far as God is concerned. You need clothing that God gives. And God does give clothing. He gives the righteousness of Jesus Christ to anybody who trusts in Him. And that, I believe, is what was happening to Adam and Eve, and it's what would happen to you if your faith is in Jesus Christ, so that then you'll be acceptable to Him. Come to Him tonight. Amen.